That's how this study is. If you see it through spiritual eyes, you say, whoa, but I'm not used to this. And oh, look how steep that is. And oh, I don't have ropes. And my mother warned me about climbing mountains. Well, you can come up with every excuse in the world as to not follow what the Word of God says because it looks scary. It isn't scary. Believe in the Lord should never be scary. It's a journey of wonder and marvel. I was just saying recently, you know, there was a Mr. Rogers song, because he wrote all the little kids' songs, and Crystal Gayle sang one of Mr. Rogers' songs on a record that was in tribute to Mr. Rogers after he died, I think. Ricky Skaggs is on it, and a whole bunch of famous people are on it. And they're all doing one of Mr. Rogers' songs in their own style, but just the tune that he did with the very words. And it's really an interesting CD. And the one Mr. Rogers song Crystal Gayle sang was, you know, the lyrics were, and these are the lyrics of Mr. Rogers. You know when you wonder, you're learning. You know when you marvel, you're learning. And I think there's some good truth to that. You can get taught by a book and say, yeah, okay, 1776, yep, and then what happened next? Oh, yeah, I can memorize that date. And that's how we get taught history. It stinks the way they teach it. But when you marvel, in other words, you're seeing something, and it's capturing your imagination. You say, wait a minute, there is import to this. Well, history teacher needs to bring that out. And it's true. When you marvel, you're learning, because now questions are being raised. You want to go deeper into it. That's the mark. That ought to be the mark of God's people when it comes to the Word of God. So I say that this series is like climbing Mount Washington, if you have the right frame of mind. Now, I got to say, my wife must have been a little backslidden when we climbed Mount Washington, because we got to some part. She goes, oh, I can't do this. I said, honey, the Huntington's Ravine Trail, you can't go back on it. It's too steep. You got to keep going one direction, or we're going to die in the mountains. Like, I'll go behind you. And she's just about crying. It's like the first time I made her. Tim was saying I'm a bully the other day. The first time, this is back when we lived in Forster. I made her, like, honey, I just want you to learn to shoot a gun. If I'm not around, I need you to blast the bad guys for me, okay? And so, as a 12-gauge, is the only thing I had. So, you know, it's like a sledgehammer to the shoulder. And she's like, well, okay, well, just aim at the woods and pull the trigger. I don't even want, okay. And she's tears come out. Just do it. Just pull the trigger. Just keep that thing. And she turns her head away, closes her eye, and shoots. You know, it was so funny. But, you know, it's, so you can look at it the wrong way. My back slid and wiped. But you know what? She climbed it, and she went to the top. Paula did. And she said after, I'm glad I did it, but I'm never going to do it again. And she didn't. Although, to her great credit, she drove my father's Chevy Suburban to the top when my knee was bad. And I was like, you know what? I think I can go up, but I don't think I can go down anymore. Could you drive the vehicle up? Well, the vehicle was the full-size old Chevy Suburban, which takes up the whole road. You have to take the mirrors off. They don't let you go up. And her parents were behind her, watching the tires be like 2 inches from the edge of the, like, and I'm sure they were thinking, oh, that criminal she married, you know? She did that too, though. She's more capable than she lets on, you know what I mean? Well, anyway, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 1 first. And the Sunday morning's been teaching in 1 Corinthians, different subject matter, but as is true in so many instances, the scriptures have a pretty broad application when you take their moral principles to heart. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, and we talked about last week, last Sunday morning, verse 17 and 18, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I've elaborated on that now for two sermons on the last Sunday morning, so I'm going to resist temptation to go through that again. But the simple question I'm asking is how a lot of evangelicals now, Christians today, would read these kind of passages And they would say, well, I think this passage discourages us, discourages ministers and Christians in general from getting off on rabbit trails into deep doctrinal discussions like your little first century parousia. And Larry says to me, well, it's all so complicated. Young Christians won't be able to take it, and they'll probably leave churches if I print your ad and all this stuff. And like, it's just too much, and it's too hard. And so just preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead, and that's where our love is. And if we focus on Christ crucified, then the love for God's people stay hot, and that's what we need to do. Don't get into these deep things. Brethren, I know that's the modern way. It is 100% unbiblical. Try selling that to the Jews in the synagogue. They'll laugh you out of the building. Why do we have to be the dopes? Because we love Jesus? I don't believe that for one second. And this really doesn't have anything to do with intellect at all. And it's nowhere as near as hard as they imagine. They're just not used to it. That's all. Well, no, I think that going into the deep things of theology and doctrine actually enable us to see more fully the glory of God as it is revealed in the cross. Because everything in the Bible is meant to adorn and to expound upon what Christ accomplished in going to the cross. And I mean from Genesis to Revelation. People say, oh, can that be true? It most certainly is true. So I believe that going into in-depth doctrinal study and teaching helps us to understand the profundity and the fullness of what Christ achieved when he came to this world in his first advent. So this whole idea of, you got to keep it simple, so that our love for Christ remains strong. There's no life like our first love, and our first love was the mercy of God in Christ and the cross. So you stick with John 3:16. This first century parousia is so complicated, and you're just going to lose people, and people, the embers of passion will cool. No, brethren, that is not how it works. And I'm going to explain to you why I say that. It's 100% wrong. Now, I know that babes require milk. And I know you have to go line upon line, precept upon precept. But the idea we can't do this because it'll hurt the body of Christ is completely, as I said, unscriptural. Let me explain why it doesn't work that way. Love will only grow amongst God's people when we do this, when we go into systematic doctrinal study. And here's why I say that. When you love someone, don't you want to know more about them? Don't you? I mean, when you really love someone or something, you're interested in them or that thing, depending on what the object of your love is. And that's the way love works. You sort of want to know their likes. The person you love, you want to know their likes. You want to know their dislikes. You want to know what victories they've had because you want to kind of rejoice with them because you care about them. And you want to know the struggles they've had because you're thinking to yourself, well, if they got a problem over here, I want to help them out. Isn't that what love does? So love wants to know the details, you see. You want to know what is your goal in life? What kind of music do you like, right? What's your favorite color? We even go that far. And that's how we act toward the people we love. You know, if you remember, I don't know how long ago it was. I have no clue. I'm going to say between 1 and 2 years ago. It could have been 4 years ago then, but I don't know. But some time ago, I did a sermon on Frank Rosalino. And it really wasn't a sermon on Frank Rosalino. Frank Rosalino became an example of a spiritual principle I wanted to get across. And if you don't remember, well, who's Frank Rosalino, you know? And funny thing, I asked Billy that once. Hey, Billy, do you know who Frank Rosalino is? I thought, he's not going to know this one. And he thinks for a minute, yeah, didn't that guy play trombone? And that's who he was, you know. Because he's not like he's a household name, even with most people that will follow music. So, but here's how I got to know Frank Rosalino, not personally, but of him. When I was probably 15 years old, I guess, you know, 14, 15, I bought a record in the department store, a big album, and it was Super Sax Plays Bird with Strings. And Super Sax was a group of five saxophonists. You know, you get a soprano, an alto, a tenor, a bass, and they had some a Barry Sax and then something else. I don't know if they had two of one or something else going on. And they took Charlie Parker's improv solos, broke them down into four, maybe they did it in five-part, harmony, and played them and made them their own songs. You know, it was like a tribute to Charlie Parker, but in a very different way, in four or five-part harmony with all these saxophones. Now, Charlie Parker, if you don't know, you know, he'd play like, you know, flying fingers. He was a jazz musician, and, you know, the fingers are flying. So with these guys doing it all in concert, and that's improv flying, so when they're doing it together, all those saxophones and sounding like one but in harmony, that's quite a feat, you know. It's pretty amazing to listen to. And I bought it for that reason, because I was playing saxophone. I was interested in saxophone. And it was Superbird plays Charlie plays Bird. Bird is a reference to Charlie Parker. Super Sax plays Bird with strings. And they had a whole orchestra in the back with stringed instruments to, you know, fill in segments of the song. And I love the record. But here's what I didn't count on. So you have the five saxophones. You got a guy on the piano, a guy playing bass, and someone on the drums. And then you had one trumpet player who was a soloist and one trombone player who was a soloist. And Frank Rosolino was just, you know, he wasn't part of Super Sax, but on that album, he played the trombone solos. And, you know, he probably had solos on the whole album. He maybe did three or four songs. And he had one-minute solos and maybe two 45-second solos in one song and, you know, and that was it. The thing is, here I am listening it to for the saxophones, and then there's this guy. This guy jumps off the pages, not the pages, but the it comes through my ears. I'm listening to this guy play the trombone. I've never heard a guy play trombone quite like that. And it was, to me, absolutely magical. He played the trombone the way someone might play a saxophone. Now, on the saxophone, you know, you're doing this with your fingers. It's a little easier to do flying fingers on a saxophone. But when you're doing it on a trombone, you got this slide, right? And there's, you know, you've got to know where to put it. There's no notches like, okay, you got to go, you know, 6 inches down. You just learn where it goes in your ear listening. And you got to adjust with your mouth, because this one position will do maybe like, you know, three or four notes. It's just a matter of how you the pressure you're putting with your mouth. So he's like that. But it was smooth as butter. And as fast as he playing, he had a tonal quality that made it relaxing. And although he's flying up and down, it's meant to be like a babbling brook. And a babbling brook is fast. It's all these fast noises. But it's not exciting you. It's calming you. And he had quite a few solos like that in that album, I thought. But his ability to be so smooth on a trombone in that way really caught my attention. But, you know, in those days, there's no computer. I can't Google. All right, so in the back, you know, the back cover or trombonist Frank Rosolino. I don't know that. That's all it is given. So now, just a few years ago, you know, I got a computer more than a few years ago, but it just dawned on me, hey, remember that album, Frank Rosolino? Remembered his name. And I got the history, and then the history was pretty sad. And so when he was 52 years old, he shot both of his sons and then put a gun to his head. The second son he shot, he didn't kill him. I think he thought he did, and that's why he then shot himself. But the kid had ended up with, you know, paralyzed, some difficulties after that. Horrible, horrible story. Well, why did I look up, why did I want to know about his life? Because I loved him? No, I didn't know him from a hole in the wall. But I loved the gift he had to do what he did in the trombone, I knew, was very unique. I think some people would probably argue he's one of the greatest, if not the greatest, trombonist, at least in jazz music, in whatever amount of time, but I think people would say that. And I heard that, and I was in love with his ability to interpret things and to do what he did. And I just wanted to know more. What made this guy tick? And so now other people are like, come on, what are you wasting your time for? Okay, yeah, that sounded really nice. You know, it didn't strike them that the same way. They didn't love the music as much as I did. So guess what? Because I did love the music, I wanted to know more about it. That's how love works. Now you take someone that loves baseball. Now, I've never been a big fan of baseball. I figure, you know, when I turn a baseball, it's like, okay, you know, the guy's scratching himself and the guy's talking and they're going to do a pitch sooner or later. And you're kind of waiting. I kind of like action, although I don't have time to sit around and watch this. I love going to the Poor Sox. It's family friendly, you know. You can have a hot dog. You can sit around and talk and then watch the act. There's competition. It's just that there's breaks in between. So you got to have a little socialization to enjoy the game. But once you do, because there is a competition there and it can be fun. But I never got into it. Some people, they know all the, you know, the batting averages of everybody and their brother and, you know, how many home runs and all their stats of the team and everything. I don't know any of those. But I get that. Because when someone loves it that much, they want in-depth understanding because they love it that much. That's how it seems to me love works. My father, well, he did like his tractors, and he used to have a Model A, and that tractor was a beauty. It's two-wheel drive, but I'll tell you, the wheels, back wheels in that thing about this tall, but they're skinny. And that thing weighed a ton, and this is a Model A. So two-wheel drive, but the four-wheel drive vehicles, my uncle would get stuck in the woods in the snow, and you go up there with the two-wheel drive Model A, hook it up, pull them right out. The thing was like a tank, you know, and it had a handbrake like this. It was a three-speed. I'm not sure about the I'm talking about the Model A. I'm not sure how many speed the Model A was. But he had the Model A, and that was fun. But eventually the Model A got to the point it was too much to keep fixing it. So then he got involved with the N-Series Ford. And I think he had the N2, if that means anything. And so he had the N2, not the N8. I don't think it was the N9. And these are 40s and 50s tractors, Ford tractors. And so he loved that tractor. He was always cutting wood with it, pulling stuff, plowing. And it had a three-point hitch on it, had a grater blade, it had a plow on the front, and it may have been the Model A that had the belt for cutting wood with the big blade, and he had the thing. He had the plow. You could do furrows in a garden. Just all these attachments. It was just a great, you know, very 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 dependable workhorse, you know. And it didn't have the farm wheels in the front. It had the four like standing like this, so it was a somewhat versatile for going in the woods and pulling a wagon and doing the dragging wood back and stuff like that. So my father loved the tractor, and so. When it was his 45th or 50th anniversary, I made a little movie about him just to kind of poke fun. And so, you know, and of course I'm narrating it and saying the love of my father's life with my mother and playing all this. But then, the truth be told, my father also had another love in his life. Yes, it's true. And then the music comes in from Andy Williams, some love song, I forget what it is. And then comes the N-Series Ford tractor. And there goes Andy Williams off. And, you know, I get these different pictures from Google Images, like a Ford N2, and it's like in a garden, and there's like a drawbridge and flowers, and it's all milky white around the edges of the photo. And like, oh, that's so beautiful. And, you know, it has a small PTO on it, and there's this, that, and that. And then I got a picture of... It was the shifting gearbox of an N2 Ford, and some guy had taken like a velvet thing and laid it on a table, and he had the shift and this gear and that gear and this attachment. And it was like a schematic, but rather than being drawings, it was the actual parts. But you could tell it was done with like loving care, and of course Andy Williams is crooning in the background. And for the guy that loves his tractor, it brings a tear to his eye to look at the beauty of that thing, you know. And other people would say, "Now I'm not that interested." But other people would be, that's how they're thinking about it. And I get that, because they love that kind of thing that much. I'm saying, brethren, what we all know, love drives us to want more. And the Christian community is being sold on the idea we need to want less so that we maintain our love on the basics. Oh, I know my wife's name, I've memorized her birthday, and I know how tall she is. Well, I better not go much further than that because I want to keep my love pure. Love doesn't work that way. You need more. You want more. It's not that you so much need more. You want more. If we're to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, and with all of our minds and soul. How could that not be true for us in relation to him and his word, which tells us the details about him? How could that not be true? We say love, but maybe our hearts are far from him, see? It should be natural for us to say, yes, we want more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for instance, this is like a long introduction. I'm supposed to be talking about John. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, which we did briefly talk about last Sunday morning, I guess it was. But in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, howbeit, now remember, in verse 1 and in chapter 1 as well, which we already read in 17 and 18, he didn't preach with the wisdom of men. He preached Christ crucified in the cross, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He didn't determine to know anything but Christ crucified, is what he said. But that's directed when he came to Corinth at first. He was bringing the lost to Christ. He's talking to those who are outside. His function was to establish a church, an assembly, and to make believers and to establish something there. So he just preached Christ crucified, and that's what they need. However, ministers and churches have a different obligation because we're not missionaries. We're not apostles establishing new churches. The church, so-called, the assembly, is for God's people, for their training and equipping. And in verse 6, Paul says, howbeit we... Now, verse 1, he says, I didn't bring to you excellency of speech or wisdom. That's what he says in verse 1. But in verse 6, he says, howbeit we speak, we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That doesn't mean, sinless. No one's perfect. It means perfect in the sense of they're mature. So to the babes and to the lost, I preach Christ crucified. But to the mature in Christ, I don't give the babes, I don't teach with them the words of wisdom. But to the mature, I do. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature or perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to know it. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. In other words, he's going into more profound and deeper truths. And verse 10, but God hath... I got to read verse 9 first. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. People say, well, if the parousia took place in the first century, as you say, I didn't say it. Jesus said it. John, Peter, Paul, Luke, Matthew. Every New Testament author. Okay, well, if that's true, I don't see how it can be. Because Paul wants to just preach the simple cross of Christ. And those things are deep things that you're saying. They're too complicated. Now, wait a minute. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. In other words, you better get used to a little bit of ignorance. Is God so above our ways? And they say, well, if the parousia happened in the first century, then what's there for us? There's just like nothing for us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Are there an elect remnant in the world today that believe on Christ and love him? Yes. That's true for them. You say, well, give me the details. I can give you some, but they amount to almost nothing. And in a sense, I don't need the details. Did you read that sentence? Almost any detail will probably cause us to underestimate what's going to happen. It's beyond what we can even imagine or think. in one sense, I don't even need the details. I mean, that sounds pretty good. I'm going to be happy with that. That's pretty obvious. But wait a minute. Look at verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The deep things that God has prepared for us, which are beyond our grasp, he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things. Now, we're trying to be convinced we shouldn't get into all things because we're going to hurt the young Christians. No. That's like saying, let's not follow where the Spirit goes. Because you know what the Spirit does? He searches all things. Yea, the deep things of God. You know why? Because the Spirit of God causes us to love him. And the more we love him, the more we want to know about him and to understand his ways so that we can love him more with even greater clarity of heart and mind. We eat it up. If you love Doritos, I guess you shove them in your pie hole. But we don't, I mean, if we love the Lord with everything we are, then this makes sense, the deep things of God. And also, verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we which have received not the Spirit, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Which, by the way, that Spirit searches all things and the deep things of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Okay? Verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but with the Holy, which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Oh, that sounds like too complicated. That's like too spiritual. We got to be practical, really. This is what the Holy Ghost teaches us. He compares spiritual things with spiritual. Now watch this. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. If large people think our subject matter on Sunday evenings is too esoteric, too, you have to learn too much. I don't want to know that much. Because it requires me to work that much. You don't have to convince me to research Johnny Costa, the piano player. It's kind of the same thing as Rosalino, but he didn't have the same tragic life story. He played the piano, I've always said, like it was a harp. You know, that going up and down the keys and the scales, but it was so fluid. It's almost like you didn't really hear the individual banging of the note in the piano. It was like he was doing it on the harp, you know? Like, is that a harp or is that the upper end of the piano? It really can strike you that way at times. And as the style of music he played, I happened to, you know, it always struck well with me. But most people say, this guy's crazy. He listens to little kid piano players. You know, like, what's he, come on, moron, you know? Like, okay, they're not that interested in it. But you are interested in the things that you love. And if we love him, we want to eat up the word. We want to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's what love demands. Verse 14, but the natural man, see, he's got a problem. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, brethren, I thought I'd say this, and it is a long introduction. Why teach on eschatology? Why teach on the parousia coming of Christ most every Sunday evening? As you know, we've been our practice now for, I'm going to say technically, probably more like a year and a half instead of 2 years. We've been on the subject maybe for 2 years, but we weren't doing it regularly every week on Sunday nights like we are now, except for maybe the last year and a half. And I've made it my my rule, self-imposed rule. On Sunday mornings, I do a different subject. On Wednesday evenings, we do a different subject. Wednesdays, we go through a book of the Bible or something like that. Like now, we're going through the Proverbs. Sunday morning now, we're going through 1 Corinthians, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But on Sunday nights, we're reserving for this study in the first century Parousia. And some may say, well, you're going on a rabbit trail with too much of that, and why would you do that? I say, I've already prepped you to begin to answer that question. Why would you do that? Now, my answer is, why would we not do that? Now, why would we do that? I come up with 6 reasons why that's good. And 95% of the times over the last year and a half, we've done that as a subject matter on Sunday nights. And we did something in all the other services, something else. There's a couple times when we maybe did it both services, like 2 or 3 times over the last year and a half. There was a couple times maybe where I did it in the morning and did something else in the evening. You know, it's not like a rule. But it's a regulation in order that we have a balanced ministry and we keep covering other things as well as we're learning. But the reason why we need to be kind of intense on that subject at this point in our spiritual journey, I give 6 reasons. Number one, we need to familiarize ourselves with it due to past misinterpretations of end times and last days things by establishment Christianity. And that's proven by the fact they're all over the map. Nobody can agree with anybody. They're all fighting over that. And you know what? And false prediction after false prediction. We're in the last days. The Antichrist is alive and he's in Europe. And they sell books and the Christians eat them up. And then it doesn't come to pass when they say. And then they just sell another book and have another story. And it just, there's confusion in the Christian community, you see. But that's not why we do it. But we do it because we're seeing something in the Bible we didn't see before that ends up being sort of undeniable. And it's new to us, too. So we're entering into a learning phase, you see. And because there's been some bad instruction and presumptions we've had before, maybe, that have got us thinking the wrong way about things, it seems more complicated to us because it's not used to it. It's like when you get a new job, the first few days, like, oh, I got to remember this, that, and the other. Oh, this is harder than I thought it was. And then after you're doing it for like 5 months, you say, this job's totally easy. You're intimidated at first because it's unfamiliar territory, and you magnify how scary it's seeming. That's what we do as human beings. And in a sense, that's true with this. But we need to familiarize ourselves with something we're not normally familiar with, so we need to be somewhat intense in the learning process. Number two, the reason we do it every Sunday evening and are emphasizing it this way is because Rome wasn't built in a day. You don't learn, for instance, pick the subject, you don't learn mechanical engineering by sitting in a class, a 1-hour class, once or twice every 3 months. I mean, after all, you've got to have a well-balanced teaching, so if you're going to learn mechanical engineering, you better be learning other stuff. This is a liberal arts school, so you can't be intense. You know, it's going to take you 50 years to learn mechanical engineering. If you put a month or two go by and you do an hour at a time, you're going to forget what you learn. You have to remind it. But you strike when the iron's hot. That's how you learn anything complicated. I withdraw that description. Just anything with depth in it. Not that it's complicated. Or maybe it's not even as deep as we think. It's just that it's unfamiliar territory. So when you're learning, there's an intense study phase you go through if you're learning something that has little value to it. And I think this subject has little value to it. So it's part of the learning process. Rome wasn't built in a day. So would it be okay for us to desire to master our subject matter? What's our subject matter? The kingdom of Christ. Number three reason I think it's important for us at this time, not it'd be true in perpetuity, but at this point in our learning process, it's needful to have this emphasis on Sunday nights. Third reason that's true is to familiarize ourselves with prophetic and apocalyptic language as it is used in the Old Testament. And then as we see it used and quoted in the New Testament, referencing the Old Testament, but if we're unfamiliar with the Old Testament prophets, we're not even really getting what Jesus and his apostles are saying because we're not familiar with the Old Testament the way we ought to be. And so we need to familiarize ourselves with these things we're not used to being familiarized with, and then pieces begin to come together. So that's why we do it. Fourth reason we do it is to vindicate the inspiration of Scripture and the trustworthiness of every single thing that Jesus said and every single thing the apostles wrote in their epistles, and to never apologize for taking that approach as Bible believers. The fifth reason we do it is to better understand the new covenant age, which we are in. And a lot of Christians don't even think we're in the new covenant now. Even though every Lord's table, it's the covenant in his blood. And it was ratified, which means it was initiated by the shedding of his blood. The blood of the New Testament. You know, it's unbelievable. The New Testament replaces the Old Testament. You know, that's not really a complicated thought. But in modern theology, no, the Old Testament ended and the New Covenant hasn't come yet. We're in a mystery church age. So the New Testament doesn't replace the Old Testament. The New Testament replaces the mystery church age. That's how a lot of Christians think now. So we need to familiarize ourselves with the concept of the New Covenant age that we are in. This helps us to do that. And number six, this kind of study and emphasis on Sunday evenings helps us to glorify God in spirit and in truth. Truth. If we did it just for the sake, someone needs to say the truth about Jesus and his disciples and the things they said. And if others don't want to do it, say, well, here am I, Lord, send me. If Jesus said, you won't finish going over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. And who will stand with Jesus and say that he came before they finish evangelizing all of Jerusalem? And all the Christians would be like, well, am I supposed to say I believe that? They're afraid. And my goal is, even if you don't fully understand how that can be, you're willing to step forward and say, I believe him. Can you explain it? Nope. I'm okay with that. The Lord will show you the meaning after he wants us to believe first. So you get those 50 verses in the ad. We say to the Christians, that's what the ad was. Will you stand by the universal witness of all these 50 verses and say you believe these time statements given by Jesus and his apostles? And the Christians will say, they want to say yes. And they look at their preachers, well, they don't want to say yes, but they don't know how to say yes. And they're all hesitating. I don't want us to hesitate. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. Okay, so that's my introduction. But you know what? What we're doing is looking at what John had to say about this. And last week, we initiated our discussion on John by looking at the book of Revelation. And just to remind you quick, without going to it, in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, John said, in the first verse of the first chapter, that he was writing about things which are to shortly come to pass. And again, what is John writing about? He's writing about the tribulation, the man of sin, the beast, mystery Babylon, the destruction of mystery Babylon, destruction of the beast, destruction of the old heavens and earth, creation of the new heavens and earth, the new Jerusalem, the resurrection. Well, these are all things that are tied to the coming of Christ, the parousia. Every Christian acknowledges that, well, they're all like tied together. Not that they're all in the split second, but that's all last day stuff. Correct. And what was the first verse in Revelation? I am writing to you about things which must shortly come to pass. So we say to the Christians, will you agree that that was true, that all that must have happened fairly soon from when John wrote Revelation? Here we are again. Verse 3, he tells you the same thing. It's at hand. And we looked at the last chapter. It was like four or five times in the last chapter. The Lord says that he's coming is near. It's at hand. He's coming quickly. And then we looked at verse 11 in chapter 22. So to get the bookends of Revelation. They all say the same thing. He's coming quickly soon. It's everything he's writing about is to come to pass soon. And then in verse 11 of chapter 22, the last chapter, the Lord says, let him that is filthy, let him be filthy still. What? Let the wicked continue to be wicked. What? So I asked you a question last week. How would a holy God say something like that? What is the point of preaching the gospel? That men would turn from their sins and believe on Christ. That men would realize that they're sinners and how wicked that is. And now think differently. That they must pursue obedience to Christ and that their salvation, not that it comes from their obedience, but their salvation is by God's grace, by trusting in him. And now they want to serve him. This is what we're called. All men everywhere ought to repent and believe, and this is what we're taught in the New Testament. Isn't that true? Yes, it is true. Then how could God say, let the wicked continue to be wicked, let the filthy continue to be filthy? If that's true, and the second coming is still in the future, then for 2,000 years we're supposed to be letting the filthy continue to be filthy? I thought we're supposed to preach the gospel to the wicked. Well, we are. So how could God ever, a holy, perfect God, ever say, let the wicked continue to be wicked? And we answered that question last week. Because the time was at hand. He was at the door. The winnowing fork, the harvest tool, John the Baptist said, was already in his hand. He's coming in this generation. And John said, it's the last hour. It's just like Jerusalem in the days of Babylonian captivity, when the Lord finally said to Jeremiah, don't preach to him anymore. I've told you for your whole life, tell them, repent and turn to me, I'll forgive you. Repent and turn to me, until Jeremiah got sick of it. They don't listen, Lord. I don't want to do it anymore. Go back and tell them again. But there came a point where the Lord said, stop. Because the judgment was at the door. John was writing about a judgment that was to shortly come to pass. And the time was so short, the Lord said, let the wicked continue to be wicked. The day of Old Covenant Israel's salvation is over. Not that a Jew can't receive Christ as a Savior today, but the day of Old Covenant Israel, the nation of Old Covenant Israel, salvation is over. Judgment has now been determined. It's the last hour. So let the wicked be wicked. And I remind you, Paul said it's good not to marry because of this present distress. Paul believed in marriage. Why would he say that? Marriage is a sacred institution of God. Because the judgment was at the door. And Jesus said, for the moms, you don't want to be a mom that gives suck to a child then. In other words, you're better off not having a baby, Jesus said. How could Jesus say that? Because the judgment was at the door. If the judgment in Revelation 22 was not actually at the door, and 2,000 years later we're still waiting for it, how could a holy God say, let the wicked continue to be wicked? They have no explanation for it. So anyway, then we go into the epistles of John. Let's go to 1 John. We're looking at the witness of John on this matter. We know what John said in Revelation. What's he say in his epistles? And let's see. We did cover chapter 1, verse 5, when we read, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If that's true, there's no darkness at all in God, that means that's true for his word, because that's the word of God, which means there's not going to be contradiction. Whatever John taught in the book of Revelation concerning when those things would come to pass, he would not have a different doctrine in his epistles than what he wrote in the Revelation, because there's no darkness in God. And these things were, though John may have written them, he was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write them. So I would expect that if Revelation is teaching that his coming was to come to pass shortly, it was at hand and near, and it was so close that let the wicked continue to be wicked, then we're going to find the same thing in his epistles. That's my point of quoting that verse last week. And so then we jump to chapter 2 and verse 17. And the world passeth away. We talked about that. And the Greek is, it's a present tense verb. So it's the world, literally, if you go to Berean Literal Bible, Young's Literal Translation, and these literal Bibles, it's the world is passing away. That's a present tense Greek verb. Wait a minute, the world is? You mean when John wrote this, he was saying like the world is already beginning to pass away? That is what he's saying. And we explain that. And we ask the question, well, how could the world, even if we see this Parasir 70 AD, how could he say the world's passing away already? Because this was still written before 70 AD. And we said, well, basically, it's just as simple as what I've already explained to you. Look, judgment had been decreed. It was now inevitable. It will come to pass. There's no turning back. And the world had already, they have sinned They had filled up the measure of their sin, as Daniel 9 talked about. And everybody seems to misinterpret. But they filled up the measure of their sins. And judgment was just a matter of it happening. They had already corrupted themselves. It was already due them. They had already made themselves reprobate. See? But wait a minute. There's more to it than that. So we look at verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. See, that's eternal life. And then that brings us to verse 18, which is where we're really picking it up here. And this is where we left off. Little children, it is the last time. And you can go to your Strong's Concordance, any concordance. And the Greek word for time is hora. Hora, if you spelt it in English, would be H-O-R-A. It means hour. That's what it means. Doesn't mean other things. It means hour. Throughout the New Testament, we see the apostles say, it's the last days. You know, in Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers of the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The author of Hebrews was saying he was living in the last days. It's either true or it's not. But we find that all throughout the New Testament. But the Epistle of John is one of the last epistles written in the whole New Testament. This is like in the early 60s A.D., and now the language has changed. He's not saying it's the last days. He's saying it's the last hour. That's substantive, brethren. He says it is the last hour. Now, here's the thing. If that's true, the modern day Christian community is saying, well, but it hasn't happened yet. So it was the last days a decade before, but it's the last hour in 60-some A.D., and 2,000 years later, it's still the last hour? Something's wrong, see? Something's wrong. Well, anyway, we keep reading here. Little children, it is the last hour. Now, what we read here is so inescapable. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, are there many antichrists? Wait a minute. Even John says now. Now is not 2019. Now is 2,000 years ago in 60-some A.D. John says it is the last hour. Remember, John the Baptist said, whose fan is in his hand, the winnowing fork, it's a harvest tool. You throw the grain in the air, the grain is heavier, it falls straight down, and the chaff, the wind, the breeze, blows it to the side. That's how you separate them. That was a harvest tool. You know what the harvest is in New Testament nomenclature? You do? Well, it just can't be. No, we can't be. If we disagree with what he said, we need to mold our worldview of eschatology from the words of the Bible, not mold the words of the Bible to our preconceived notions of what eschatology should be. There's a big difference. Now, I don't want to argue with the apostles. I'm just approaching it simply. Little children, it is the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, yeah, that's right, the Antichrist is coming. Tim LaHaye had his series, Left Behind. It played in theaters. Christians had it in their churches. It was dynamic and powerful. Well, say what you want. But you know what John says? As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, and Tim LaHaye says, that's right. Then John says, even now, there are many Antichrists. What? You mean then? Yes, that's what he means. But wait a minute. Look how he finishes that verse. Whereby we know that it is the last time, hora, hour. Same word as in the beginning of that sentence. Little children, it is the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. This was not an iffy proposition in the mind of John. Who am I to argue with him? What, so Tim LaHaye will like me? Tim LaHaye, the Apostle John. And John's emphatic about this first century coming, just like he was in Revelation. That should not surprise us. Are we going to deny that he said that? Are we going to contend that he didn't say it? Are we going to say, well, he said it, but it wasn't true because he didn't know the day or the hour? Then that makes him a false prophet. Well, he's speaking in God's time, in God's eternal. So, an hour could be billions of years with God. Then the terminology that the Holy Spirit inspired as a time qualifier means nothing. There's no sense in even putting it down on paper because it means nothing to us. If this is interpreted, and by the way, as I said before, John didn't write this epistle to God. Oh, because I'm talking to God, I know God's outside of time. So when I say short, it could be billions of years, God will get it. He isn't writing to God. He's writing to human beings, brethren that are alive in the first century. And how would they understand what he's saying? We all know how they'd understand it. Was he misleading them? No. You know who's being misled? We are. John isn't wrong. We've been wrong. So there were many antichrists already 2,000 years ago. And because that's true, John says, we know it's the last hour. And by the way, because it is the last hour, like he writes in Revelation, let the wicked continue to be wicked. That makes sense. But John's not done with us. You know, really, when you think about it, he says, even... It says in verse 18, little children, it is the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Was that ever set? The clock? Because it has all zeros on it now. It was that? See, I need a recording. I can hit a button, it'll just say, wah, 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 wah. Rejection button, I go out. Okay, so you know, on this thought, I think I'll wrap it up with this thought. And we'll have to continue this, maybe next week. I know we'll be coming up to Easter soon, so I may, interrupt my regularly scheduled programming. We'll see how it goes. But he says, even now, then, are there many antichrists? And that's the way we know it's the last hour. Some huge Christian leaders like Tommy Ice and those guys, they say, well, the disciples were just expressing their beliefs. But they didn't know the day or the hour. So you can't blame them for being wrong about it being near, because they were just expressing what they thought and they expected. But the Bible is clear, they didn't know the day or the hour. But wait a minute. John is not expressing my personal belief is. He's making an emphatic statement, a declarative statement under inspiration, recorded in Scripture. That's a prophetic statement. If he's wrong, he's a false prophet. This is not rocket science. See, it's not as complicated as we say. It's just we have a natural resistance to it because of prior misunderstandings. But wait a minute. So John, and this is my last point, I'll get out because my time's up. Even now there are many antichrists. You know, that's just like, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Oh, no, not 2 Thessalonians. Oh, yes, 2 Thessalonians. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we can start at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's parousia coming, and by our gathering together unto him, meet the Lord in the air, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, our letter from us, as that the day of Christ, the day of his parousia coming judgment, and when we meet him and be with him, that day, as if the day is at hand. And then Paul's going to go on to say, wait a minute, there's other things that must happen before that day comes. Don't be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, some false epistle that maybe you received that someone said, this is from Paul. He says, as the day of Christ is at hand. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of Christ, his coming, when we are gathered unto him, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, we're being told that, oh, the imminence text just means there's nothing that has to happen. Christ can come at any moment. No, that wasn't true. The falling away had to happen first. The man of sin had to be revealed first. And by the way, Jesus prophesied that Peter would die. They'll take you where you don't want to go, Peter, and they're going to stretch your arms out. That had to happen first, and that wouldn't happen for decades later. The whole argument they use on imminence is a false argument. But it was true that it was imminent and near and at hand in that generation. See, I'm actually saying that was true. They're saying it's true, but it didn't happen. I'm sorry, that doesn't add up for me as a Bible believer. But see, Paul says, this day of the Lord, the day of Christ, everybody's saying that's at hand, but don't worry. That day can't come unless there come a falling away. The Greek word is apostasia, apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed. That has to happen first. The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This all has to happen before his coming. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth or hinders that he, the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. There's a resisting force that is keeping the man of sin at bay. And John saying, and you know who he is. And Christians 2,000 years later are all arguing about who he is. You know why? Because they don't know who he is. Guess what? They did. You know why? It was happening then, brethren. That's why they knew. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed, the man of sin might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, doth already work. Well, that would require that he would be alive then. Yes, it would. Only he who now letteth, it's an archaic word meaning the opposite, he who hinders, will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. So here Paul is saying that the mystery of iniquity, the lawless one, the man of sin, was already at work 2,000 years ago when he wrote this. That beast Nero was alive and had Paul killed. And that's part of Roman secular history from Roman historians, never mind the Bible. So wait a minute, the man of sin, the lawless one, was already in the world. What did John say? Even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. Brethren, it fits like a hand in a glove. To resist it, you just have to have sophisticated argumentation for so many verses, it's overwhelming. So you have to use broad platitudes like, well, that can't be, because no one saw it happen. So all these are wrong. Now explain how you're a Christian, believing a Bible that's full of that many errors. See, I'm saying there's no errors in God's word. We have errors. If we make a mistake in postulating any eschatological premise, but our mistake is premised over the assumption that we must believe, I do not think the Lord will be upset with us. I think the Lord is more concerned that we believe him than we be smarty pants and figure it all out. I think the Lord is more impressed that we humble ourselves, and at times we may say, well, I don't know how to explain it, but he said that, so it must be true. And even though you can't explain it to your pal, I think the Lord is happier with that Christian than the guy who's making up stories using his own ingenuity and making it sound Like, that's what he got from the Bible, and thereby making everybody happy. Oh, see, we got our answers. Good. I can tell you which one's more popular now. By putting out that ad, that's not going to fill up these pews necessarily. Well, then you shouldn't do it. So the way we grow the kingdom of God is by lying and covering up the truth, because that's how bad things are. You know, you got to do what you got to do. Now, let other people do that. Not that everybody else is doing it. I'm not saying that. There are good men that come from denominations and movements that have some bad theology. And I'm perfectly fine understanding that principle, because guess what? I know stuff now that I didn't know 10 years ago. Was I insincere 10 years ago? No. But I may have been wrong on some things. But as soon as we see that maybe we were presumptively dishonoring Christ and his apostles by not believing them, and then when I see that, I say, well, I can't stand here. I'm not going to let moss grow under my feet with this one. So you humble yourself and you say, you know what? I'm seeing something I didn't see before. And you're going to leave most people behind by doing that. It is a step of faith to follow Christ to the cross. Nobody wants to go to the cross. It's not natural. But his sheep hear his voice, and Jesus says, they follow me. So if we make a mistake by believing in him, it's the same kind of mistake a child has, a baby, when trying to walk and he falls. He doesn't know any better. But if you say, come to me, come to Papa, and he walks and he falls because he doesn't know how to maneuver his legs, he's trusting Papa's going to take care of him. But he fell. Now his father's saying, see, you know, you got to be smart if you want to follow me. No, that's not how it works. But if someone instead is saying, no, I'm not going to go to you. I'm not prepared to do that. And how do I know you'll really catch me? And I don't think you really told me to come to you. And I've examined the Greek of your sentence, and it tells me that you mean the opposite of what you just said. This is what they're doing. We have painted a picture as if God is some sort of evil monster with a 20-pound anvil. Oh, well, the anvils are probably more than 20 pounds. I don't know what they weigh. But say you had a 75-pound anvil dangling, and you make one mistake. You get something wrong. I'll drop this on your head. He's our loving Heavenly Father. And the way we stay connected to him is through faith. And when we make mistakes, the Lord... And we have to allow other people to make mistakes too. But people have to be sincere. And they have to be Bible believers. If we're in the context of sincerity and Bible believing, we make mistakes, we can get along with all those brethren. And we can say, let's work it out. Let's talk it out. Let's do some study. But instead of let's talk it out and do some study, you know what they do? They run behind your back and they say, "If you don't get rid of his ad, I'm going to pull your paper for my church." And that's how they deal with that subject. So I'm just saying, don't do like them. Be different. Don't treat them the way they would treat us. And don't follow the methodology they employ. Follow the call of the Good Shepherd. Because his sheep do hear his voice, and they follow him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, make us like children. Make us the children of the living God. Make us disciples of Christ. May we be pliable, moldable clay in your sovereign and holy hands. Let God be true and every man a liar. May we truly believe in the principle of sola scriptura. Our authority, singularly, is the word of God. Help us to be patient as we learn to never grow pompous or prideful in knowledge that is gained, but to be humbled by it, to realize how we have erred, to learn our lessons from that, and to be spirit-filled Christians that are able to believe and, if necessary, go to the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.